We resume at this time our series on the Gospel according to Matthew. So we would turn at this time to where we left off last spring, I believe, in Matthew 22. And we're going to read from verses 23 to verses 33. I want to read just one other parallel passage. There's two, but especially the one in Luke chapter 20. Draw our attention because it differs slightly from the narrative that we'll read. First, I want to read Matthew 22 and verses 23 through 33. The Word of God. The same day that there were those who were tempting him about Caesar, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And then one other verse, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together," and they were plotting something else. But now let's read Luke chapter 20, and we won't read the whole narrative. The first, starting at verse 27 through 33, is very similar to our passage. But Jesus' answer is somewhat different, to which we'll be referring. So I read it in verses 34 through 38. "Jesus answered and said to them," answered the Sadducees, said to them, "the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age," whereby I take it to mean the age of the resurrection, eternal life, "and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then one other verse or two. "And some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him any more." Thus far we read this controversy with the great controversialist, Jesus Christ, and those who would oppose him on every side. I don't know about you, but I get a little tired of seeing my Jesus assaulted like this, especially at the end of his life, when he should end well, and he will end well, but he ends and there's controversy after controversy, culminating in crucifixion. This is Tuesday or so of the Passion Week, and this is right in the middle of the debates that people are having with him, who all along has shown that he's different. He's a master, he's a teacher in Israel, he's a miracle worker, and besides, he claims to be the Messiah. And so the leaders of the Jews, they come from all sides. Herodians, who are a political branch of the Jewry at this time, the Pharisees, the legalists, and now we have the Sadducees, the materialists. We would call them the liberal of the church of that age. They're all coming like spiders spinning webs for him, logical webs, argumentative webs, webs of Scripture, this and that, wisps of truth perhaps, but all designed to catch the Savior and to eat him up. And we could say also they're all like snakes coiling around the Savior, wanting to squeeze the life of him, if only they could, the life out of him, if only they could mess him up and make him look like a fool and dissociate all the followers from this Jesus who was a mite too popular for them and their liking. Well, this time we learned something, as always, about Jesus himself and about ourselves as well. So we want to consider, in light of the ever-relevant Word of God, that this is Jesus silencing the Sadducees. First of all, we want to consider the challenge of the resurrection, which is more than perhaps meets the eye. They're challenging the truth of the resurrection, but they're also challenging Jesus, the resurrection, and the life of God, as we shall see. Then the challenge of the resurrected. I want to speak practically to our age and to us who are the resurrected in Christ. And then finally, the response of the living God, whether it's silence, astonishment, worship, or whatever, God is working, eliciting in a response among sinners and saints. May he elicit a response among you saints that is worthy of those who are believers in the resurrection. So there's a challenge here, a challenge that the scribes, the Pharisees, and also now the Sadducees would make upon Jesus. Sadducees. Now, Sadducees were a small group, but they were very influential. They were wealthy. That is, in general, they were wealthy. They were leaders, not only in society, but in Jewry. In fact, we read that they were the chief priests. Most of the chief priests at that time were Sadducees. Maybe they bought their way into it. They were those who had a say in this and that and the other thing. They were opposed to the Pharisees at different places. In fact, the Pharisees and them would never come together except to get Jesus together. That's how sin works and sinners work. We might have disagreements among ourselves as sinners, but about one thing we can all agree: let's get Jesus. Let's have nothing to do with him, and let's make sure that no one else has anything to do with Jesus. I dare say that enemies gather, maybe principalities and powers, in this very room at worship time, seeking together to be united in overthrowing the faith of those who would hear. Let's be careful of the demons in this wonderful place called the Church of Christ. Well, here they are, and they are those who challenge Jesus' authority and his wisdom with regard to the resurrection. Our text says in verse 23 of Matthew 22, they are those who say there is no resurrection. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 23, verse 8, Sadducees were those who say, quote, there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Acts 23, verse 8. There's not a lot said about the Sadducees. These two things, though, are telling. They did not believe that there is a spirit world. They believed that there is no life hereafter. They believe there's no rewards or punishments after you die. They believe that the spirit and the soul of a man, or the body and the soul of a man, were so united that when the body dies, it must be that the soul dies also. These were their theories. They were what we call materialists, naturalists, those who for whom seeing was believing and living this life was the only thing that is worth anything. They were concerned about rewards in this life, and they expected that they would be rewarded in this life, but they had no expectation of what we call heaven. They also were those who denied the Bible. They denied, they say, every book that was after the Pentateuch. And children, that's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. The books of Moses, that wonderful word, the first books of our Bible. They said they believed that, but any other book, like the Psalms or Proverbs or Malachi or Isaiah, they said was not worth listening to, had no authority for them. They certainly didn't like the oral traditions of the Jews as well at that time. They would just stick with the Pentateuch. And they found no resurrection in their Pentateuch, as well as in any other book, and so they challenged Jesus. What they do here is challenge the whole idea of another world beyond the grave by pointing to a law in their Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. You can look that up. It's the law of what's called the levirate marriage, or the levirate marriage, a law of the brother-in-law being required to take up the duties of a husband should the husband of a wife die. Now, before we get into that, here's what they say. They say to Jesus, with a show of respect, "Teacher, here's what Moses said. Would you interpret it for us? And how can you interpret it in light of the resurrection," which they knew that Jesus believed? If this is the case, there's a hypothetical case, or maybe it was real. They don't say. Maybe it was a real case of a man marrying a wife, a woman in Israel, they're Jews, and this couple failing to produce any offspring. And they say, this was the case, or this is the hypothetical. This man, this first man who takes a woman, dies, and they leave no offspring, and he leaves his wife to his brother. That was the law at that time. The law of levirate marriage was that the woman could take the brother of the deceased husband and now have a child with him. And that was the law. And the purpose, you see, was so that the brother's name would be lasting in Israel. Very important. And you can read of that in Deuteronomy 25. The name and the place of each individual and family was so important in the land of promise because it signified that these people had a place in the land of God, in the kingdom of heaven. That was the law was for. And so they say, well, here's the problem. The first dies, have no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Then there's a second man, maybe another brother. There's seven brothers. The second also takes the woman. He dies before they have any male heirs, then the third all the way to the seventh brother. And after that, after he dies, the woman then dies. How shall this be, say the Sadducees, in heaven? Sounds like a very confusing thing. If we all go to heaven, if there's a place called heaven and there's a resurrection to get there, process or some kind of power that lifts us out of this earthly existence into another, as the Pharisees are saying, and as they say that Daniel teaches and so on. How can this be? This woman had seven husbands. Shall it not be very confusing, embarrassing, and awkward to say the least, when they get to heaven and all seven of her husbands who had her are there, whose husband shall be hers? Who will have this woman who had seven men who were called husbands? So what they do here is they try to confound the wisdom of God, Jesus, by setting up a distinct possibility, according to them, that it's impossible for there to be a resurrection because it would be so confusing. It would be absurd. It wouldn't be a very happy place. Imagine the envy and the jealousy of those men of one another or of the woman and so on if there was this perpetuation of earthly things in heaven as it seems. The doctrine of the resurrection posits a perpetuation of things on earth except in a more happy state in this place called heaven. Well, Jesus combats this. He says, you're mistaken, verse 29, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he comes at it from two points of view. In the first place, He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. That's the first thing. He says, you Sadducees are imagining that heaven is a bit more of the same than it was on earth. But that's mistaken. That is mistaken. The existence of people who go to heaven is not like the existence they have here on earth. There are similarities, but with regard to marriage and that basic societal unit, the family, it will be all different. That's what Jesus is saying. They neither marry in the resurrection and in heaven, nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, this has puzzled many people, and I'm wondering sometimes if this sermon is going to bring up more questions than answers, but be that as it may, Jesus says they're like the angels of God in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean, let's remember and be clear on this, that when we go to heaven, we are angels of God, or we become angels of God, like having wings. No, we are those who are still human and distinct from angels. But Jesus is saying this, with regard to marriage, we will be as the angels of heaven, who have no earthly bodies like we have had, and who don't marry or are given in marriage. That's the similarity. As Luke says, we're equal with the angels in that way. We're like the angels of God in heaven. We don't perpetuate the marriage, the marrying, the raising of children, and our being a picture of Christ and so on. More on that presently. We're like the angels of God in heaven. So they're mistaken in there. Now, Jesus, he doesn't speak directly to any text here, but he's speaking authoritatively of the truth of the matter. Now, the next point he does is say this. He cites Scripture. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, the very possibility of it, not just marriage in heaven, let's go beyond that, the very possibility and reality of the resurrection of the dead and of heaven. Don't you know, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, here's an outstanding reference of Jesus. He could have cited passages such as Daniel chapter 12, which speaks clearly of the resurrection of the body. Let me read that for you. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Clear reference to the resurrection. He could have cited Isaiah 26 or Job chapter 19, 26. I know that my Redeemer lives and that after worms destroy this body, I shall be with him or something like that. There's resurrection clearly taught. But now Jesus doesn't cite those scriptures, which the Sadducees didn't believe in anyway. He cites instead a verse from their own Pentateuch. Surely they would answer to that. So he cites Exodus chapter 3. And here's where there's the great visit of God at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Moreover, God said, from this burning bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the materialists, the Sadducees, who deny the existence of heaven and marriage and all of these things and anything beyond what you can see, is that they themselves don't know the Bible. They don't know the Bible that they deny has authority. They don't even know the Bible which for them had authority, the Pentateuch. Because here, Jesus strikes an amazing bit of exegesis here. And this is for all exegetes, all those who would explain properly the Bible. Take seriously every word which Jesus says is the word of God. There's a great case for the authenticity and the divinity of the Scriptures, God's Word. God says to Moses, where? in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not, note, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As surely as I am that I am, as he has said already in Exodus chapter 3, I am the I am. Also, there's a present reality of all of those who are mine. Basically, what God is saying in Exodus is, I am such a God that I am the God who makes alive and keeps alive all my own. Abraham's still here, right at my side. So is Isaac. So is Jacob. I know them. I knew them from eternity. I know them now after they're dead. And Abraham was dead some 300 and something years, and Isaac another 200, and Jacob another 198 or something. They figure the numbers. The point is they weren't there. They were with God in heaven alive. This wisdom of God in Jesus revealed not in manhandling the Scriptures to his own end, but in serving the God of the Scriptures by a proper interpretation in light of the truth of God and the truth of the rest of the Bible and the truth of the Word of God itself is magnificent. Simply outstanding. Shining is the brightness of the wisdom of Jesus here, so much so that it shuts up the mouth of the Sadducees, those know-it-alls, those intelligentsia of the day, and also is commended by the Pharisees, as Luke reminds us. So this is what and how Jesus answered them. And basically what he says is that heaven is another realm. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven's a glorious place. It's, yes, similar to our earth. We are the earthlings taken there, similar in a few ways and so on. But as far as this relationship thing goes, and as far as the physical goes, it's all changed. It's all glorious. It's all not just on a different scale, but a different level and quality of living. There's something about resurrection that changes everything and becomes the place where we will praise God perfectly in glorified bodies, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. With glorified, honorable, incorruptible, immortal bodies and souls. Now, Jesus is not speaking here of the resurrection of the body, first of all, but he's certainly alluding to that, and that follows when one posits, in light of the Word of God, there's a resurrection of the soul. Be that as it may, Jesus here is speaking on behalf of God and his Scripture, implying that when the Sadducees came to Jesus, they were attacking God and his Scripture. They also were attacking Jesus. Little did they know, they couldn't. Jesus is this God in the flesh, and he's the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. They were staring, in fact, at what Jesus says of himself, that he is the resurrection and the life. You think of that. They're denying the resurrection because they find what they think is an absurd situation, marriage, multiple marriages on the earth. How can that be replicated for joy and peace and marital and familial felicity? How can that happen? It can't be, therefore, that there is a resurrection of the dead. They're staring at Jesus, who himself is the resurrection incarnate. I am the resurrection and the life, he will say, at the grave of Lazarus, whom he brings back from the dead to life. In fact, they're staring at the one who was the fulfillment of the Levirate law of marriage. You think of that. what that law of marriage was, or that law of marrying the brother-in-law and then the other brother-in-law and so on, to assure it was to assure a name and a place and a distinct name and a place in Israel. And this would be so that, let's say the second one, the first one died, the second brother takes the woman, marries him, raises up a child, a male child. That male child's name would not be written in the books of the inheritance, but the former brother's name. He was so representative, was the second brother of the first, that it was as if the name remained in Israel. They were so aware of the fact that this had to be, that this was how they would retain their place. Remember the vineyard of Naboth and so on, how he was so important. It was so important to him to hold on to that vineyard, but it was more important to Ahab and Jezebel to have it, even to killing him. But the point of the place in Israel, well, beloved, Jesus is the real reason why we have a name in Israel. It's amazing when you see here him being accosted by the Sadducees with their law and their interpretation of it as ruling out resurrection. He's accosting them. He's presenting them with the wisdom of God. And by the way, they ought to know that he's the fulfillment of that law, and he's the reason why there is a place for anyone in the land of promise. The law of the liver at marriage was called the law of the brother-in-law marriage. Jesus would show it's not a brother-in-law who gives us a place in heaven. It's the Son of God who does. Not a brother-in-law, not one related to us, not some near kinsman, not a Goel that way as Boaz would be to Ruth, but the Son of God from heaven. Come among men, and yes, among us that way, but in another way, he's this God with us, the only way to heaven. More, when he speaks, does Jesus, about the fact that in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage, what Jesus is alluding to, and we know this in light of his death for sin and his resurrection, is that everything is completely changed in heaven. And here I want to assure couples, or those who will be married, that it's going to be okay in heaven. Slightly. That would be the understatement of the year. It's going to be okay in heaven. What a silly thing to say. But it's to emphasize that it's something beyond our understanding. But here's what we know. The reason why it's good in heaven, even better than marriage, is because all those earthly things give way to the one marriage, the husband, Jesus, and the one bride, the church. That's the reason. The reason why there's no need for earthly marriages is because there's no need for procreation. All the elect are gathered in. There's no need for the preservation of a godly seed, which Malachi says is a principal reason why there's marriages in Israel. There's no reason for men to be prevented from their lust by having this helpmeet. There's no reason for any help for the man or for the woman because God is their help, and there's nothing to challenge that. But there is one positive reason why it all must be changed, and it's a great thing. It's a far superior thing than our marriages, which are only pictures of Christ and his church. And the great thing is, the picture gives way to the reality. The first thing in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb and of the church, the bride. The first thing in heaven and the second thing and the eternity of things in heaven is all about the celebration of that marriage. That God with us in that amazing one spirit sort of way that only God can effect. Now, it's the irony of this whole meeting of the Sadducees and Jesus. He hasn't yet died. He hasn't yet risen. The Spirit's not poured out. And it will never be poured out upon the Sadducees unless some of them are elect and they are given faith. But Jesus is standing there as a testimony to this truth. We know, isn't he? That's what you receive from this message. That's just a controversy with Jesus, with Sadducees, about some nebulous thing in the law. It's this great gospel thing, which he himself will reveal, does reveal in his words, in his deeds, in his resurrection. But now, I want to move on to ourselves. The first point of the sermon was this was a challenge of the resurrection. And did you catch that? I said it was a challenge of God and of his word, and it was also a challenge of the resurrection, not only the fact of it for us, but the fact of it in Christ. They were challenging Christ. They were defying this reality that could be, because they denied the word of Christ in the scriptures, the word of God speaking to them. They denied Jesus Christ as the power of God and the display of the almighty power of the love of God for sinners. To do such a thing like raise from the dead and still be God and make those sinners to be like the angels, sinless, and yet having a mediator, something that the angels don't have, at least as we do, as a mediator to save us from our sin. But now, I want to point out that there's a challenge of the resurrected, and we are the resurrected. That's what I'm going to say in this point. The challenge exists today. There's no doubt about it. There are Sadducees today. You could say that all of the liberals in Christianity who deny the resurrection are the heirs of the Sadducees. That's what they are. And it's always the case that when you deny the resurrection, it's because you deny the authority of the Scripture. You might say there's some authority to it. You deny, though, the miracles, because basically today, and Jesus says this is what the Sadducees are, people are materialists, even in the Church of Christ. We're all called to do things, do nice things for people and so on, but there is no such thing as this resurrection, and you make heaven on earth if you're going to have a heaven anywhere. Now, I don't know a lot of liberals. I have books on my shelf that are. Shouldn't scare you. In order to know the enemy, you got to know the enemy. But be that as it may, they're alive and kicking. They're alive and kicking at the goads of the truth of the resurrection, and especially the truth of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his death for sin, his rising to justify sinners, and his making this place called heaven, which is not just by and by pie in the sky or more golf without any bogeys. It's God with us forever, and we rejoicing not in more of the same, but on a different plane of more of God. The challenge is to us, these materialists in which we live. And they're all over the place without any religion, without any church, but they're also in the Church of Jesus Christ. And here's how. Not just doctrinally liberal, but morally loose and living the way they want, are the people who are, in effect, Sadducees. Here's what I mean. The Sadducees, as we say, and as they said, they believe no spirit, no angels, no other life, nothing of the soul, really. Well, when sinners live for this world, they're doing the same thing. It's a Sadducean error. When we just like things in the earth, and maybe you're like that. We all have this tendency, but let's just say when people are given over to this, even in the church, and they're allowed to, and the elders just look the other way because we have to tolerate all kinds of people after all. When we do that, we're saying, really, life above is not the main thing. The resurrection life is not the main thing. It's not the important thing. We're saying, well, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as some people say, and they don't even understand it. That's the phrase of the wicked. That's the phrase of the farmer who built another barn and another because he just didn't have any sense of eternity. That's a Christian secularist, and that is a contradiction in terms. The secular say no eternity, just this age. They're the children of this age of which Luke says in chapter 20, these are the ones who are marrying right now. But the children of this age have no clue of what it is to live for the other age. And all that interests them is eating and drinking and being merry, and especially denying the resurrection and the fact that there's judgment, the fact that we all need a Savior to get there. Sadly, this can get to us. And we can forget that one must be counted worthy, Luke 20, 35, to attain the resurrection, the eternal life, the resurrection from the dead. We're sons of God, and to act like it. We can act just like the sons of this age, and we're not interested in attaining the next stage. Beloved, this is a very applicable passage here. Sadducees are attacking us, and they link up with our nature, don't they? The Sadducean materialistic, let's just let go kind of era, attitude, and we're hooked, or we're caught by the web of the spider, bit by the venomous snake of unbelief. This age in which we live is materialistic and seeking help from below, presidents from below, policies from below, peace from below, everything of man. The wonderful thing, though, is, you know what happens when you're born again? We're born again, true believers. You're resurrected. Now, how can that be? Jesus speaks of a resurrection after this life and of another age. Well, beloved, the amazing thing about the truth of Jesus and his resurrection is that we are attached to it now. By the Holy Spirit come down, we are attached to the death of Jesus and forgiven, and the life of Jesus and justified, and now elevated to another plane. And I'm not making this up. And this is not a mishandling of the Bible. The future is now, if you be a now born-again Christian. That's what Paul means when he says that Jesus Christ has made us to rise up and sit with him in heavenly places and to reign with him, Ephesians 2, verse 6. And Paul alludes to the fact that we are risen with him when he says, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things above. You see, then, there's a reality of resurrection in our breast. An understanding of the marriage of the church in Jesus Christ, which is the principal thing in all of life for which we live. A hope that is living, because we're begotten again unto a living hope, and that life is the life of the resurrected ones of Jesus. And what I want to say to you now is we ought to live that way. That's the reality. God says, I am that I am. I am the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I am your God. Live like it. Live like it. Do not yield to the Pharisee, to the Sadducee, to the Herodian. Don't halt between two opinions, whether God is God or the God of this world is God. Be focused and be believing, beloved. This is the beginning of the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ is the resurrection, not challenging it for a minute. When all below seems to fall apart, Jesus is your resurrection and mine. And that's our witness. That's our witness of a life from God, of a living hope from God, of a piety that's from heaven. For he who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure, 1 John 3. A different life. That's the greatest witness against the Sadducees. They look at you and they say, well, I don't believe all that stuff. But then they look at you and say, you know, but you sure do. And your life sure shows. And your sacrifice for that son, whom you say is the sacrifice for sin, sure shows that you think he's worth dying for and living for. That's our witness. May God bless this. Even in the midst of what I would call the successful folly of this world. The fools who deny the resurrection, who major in the Olympics, and they major in Olympic churches, and who major in everything here below but nothing above, they're successful, aren't they? And we can be envious of that. But they're fools. And they go to hell. And they're not the sons of God. They're just the sons of this age, even though they be in the church. And what's the response to all this? It's striking the silence of the Sadducees. I have an inkling that they were the ones who went to Harvard before there was a Harvard. And they went to Yale and they went somewhere else and they had lots to say. They were the lawyers, just like the scribes and Pharisees, but they had money to back it. But they're shut up now. Resurrection is spoken. The truth of the Bible is brought out, and they had mangled it all along. They missed the words. They missed the truth of God. They were silenced, at least for a while. Crowds, well, we're told they were astonished, which means they were out of their wits. They were astonished. The crowds, they were always being astonished. Not to say they were believing, but this was overwhelming to them. The Pharisees, ironically, strangely, according to Luke, they praised Jesus for this. Some of the scribes, anyway, they answered verse 39 of Luke 20 and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well. Good job." Why? Because they got the Sadducees and they hated them. The Pharisees did. Well, afterward, they join again to crucify Jesus. So much for their brief friendship, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and their brief acknowledgement that Jesus had spoken well. But there's another response to the living God who's speaking here, and that is this: worship. People of God, let's worship. Now I'm going to give you an out here. Not denying everything I said in the sermon, but I'm going to give you an out, and that's this. The out is you can still have questions about heaven. Please do. And entertain them, parents, won't you, so that I don't have to entertain them all of the children. It's a hard thing to answer these questions about what heaven's going to be like. And how can it be that we will have more joy in not being married than we have now being married? How can that be? How can there be a transference of all of our love to a person now to God and we be happy? Well, beloved, then the other question comes up, will we know each other in heaven? I believe we will. But somehow the great love of God revealed in Jesus and now in us toward Jesus will just take over. And we'll say to our wife, or maybe we've had another wife because of death, join me, let us join together as never before, honey, in the worship of our God. Jesus gets all the glory, you see. The forgiver of sinners, the one who raises from the dead, who raises our life even now to be at peace with him, bearing fruit and witnessing even among the Sadducees of the great God of heaven. And we witness and we warn, believe that God. There's no place in heaven for those who have no faith in this Jesus and in this Word of God. But there is faith and there is joy and there is a place in heaven for all who trust in him. Amen. Our Father, we pray, bless us now. May we receive truth deep into our being. Lighten our mind. Turn us to you. Turn us to things of eternity, things above, things great, for your great praise. Bless this congregation. Hear our prayers. Bless us as we study now together, as we eat presently, together, family of God. Bless your people wherever they may be, children of God, who will attain the resurrection by faith alone in the Savior. Amen.